I would just like to thank Paul here for extending the invitation to me to speak through this production to the Cornerstone Church in Singapore. It's a tremendous pleasure for me as a fellow believer to communicate with you this evening. I'm going to start by reading a few words of scripture from 2 Samuel chapter 22, beginning at verse 1. And David spake unto the Lord the words of the song on the day that the Lord had delivered him out of the hand of all his enemies and out of the hand of Saul. And he said, The Lord is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer. The God of my rock, in him will I trust. He is my shield and the horn of my salvation, my high tower and my refuge, my saviour. Thou savest me from violence. I will call on the Lord, who is worthy to be praised. So shall I be saved from mine enemies. When the ways of death compassed me, the floods of ungodly men made me afraid. The sorrows of hell compassed me about, the snares of death prevented me. In my distress, I called upon the Lord and cried to my God, and he did hear my voice out of his temple, and my cry did enter into his ears. And I land there at verse 7. Folks, my name is Sammy Heenan. I live in Northern Ireland. I work in the local high school and also attend the local church. I am blessed with my wife and my two daughters. Ellie is 21, is currently at university, and my other daughter, Katie, is 17, and she is finishing her A-levels at the local grammar school. I was brought up in a very small rural townland of Northern Ireland. I lived in a small one-bedroom cottage along with my parents, as I thought, and life appeared normal enough for me. I attended a local primary school, and the local primary school, there was only 14 pupils in the entire school. My abiding memory of living in such a small rural area was one of loneliness and isolation, but I was very happy. And I was very content as a child. Money was not in abundance. We did not have a lot of money as a family. But that didn't in any way mitigate against the happy childhood that I was enjoying in the earlier part of my life. My life appeared normal until I was 9 years old. And that morning, I wakened and school was off that day as a result of a heavy snowfall. And I had a bad cold. And I was alone with my mother, as I thought that day, as my father was away to work. That day I woke up and she complained. She was feeling very unwell. She had been physically sick. And I was very, very scared because I had never seen this woman sick before. Several times that day she asked me the question, would I miss her if anything ever happened to her? So I gave the usual answers a child would at 9 years old. And I paid no more attention to the question. About 4 o'clock that evening, we both sat down to watch television to wait on my father coming home from work. My mother, as I thought, had all the household chores done, ready for him coming home. We both sat down to watch TV, as I say, in front of the fire. And I heard a wee groan. And I looked across and her head had slumped forward. And she died in the chair sitting beside me. I immediately jumped up and I started to sob and cry. We had no telephone at that particular time and I did not know what to do. I was too scared to stay in the house and I ran out of the house, and we lived on a steep hill. And I remember trying to run down that hill to try and get help. But I was only 9 years old and my wee legs just got bogged down in the heavy snow in the middle of the road. I then tried to run down the part of the road where the tire tracks were, but I remember sliding and falling. I was going nowhere. And I just stood on that hillside and I sobbed and I cried, hoping someone would come to my aid. Eventually, about 10 to 15 minutes later, I could view a Land Rover, a local farmer's Land Rover, coming over the hill, where he found me in a very distressed and a very shivering state. He comforted me, reassured me, and brought me into the house and stayed with me until my father came home, while my mother, as I thought, was sitting dead in the chair. My father came home And you can appreciate the shock that he encountered when he came through the door to find me standing very distressed and this lady sitting dead on the chair. My neighbour man who rescued me, he left. And there's only my father and I left in the living room that day. My father then told me, says, Sammy, he says, I have something to tell you. He says, this woman sitting here, he says, is not your mother. She's actually your grandmother. And I always called this woman mother, so you can imagine the shock. And I believed her to be my mother. So you can imagine the shock that I was encountered when he told me that news. I always knew the sums didn't add up because this woman was 75. My father was 49. And I was 9 years old. But you had to get into the mindset of a very naive country child because that's what I was told. That's what I was led to believe. And that was the pretense that was kept up in the community when I called her mummy and nobody ever checked me on that. That was just the normality of life in our home. The only inkling that I had, there was something untoward when I was at primary school. Some of the children would have said to me, who knew the situation from hearing from their own parents, would have said, why do you call her your mummy when she's actually your granny? But I never questioned it. My father then proceeded to tell me that my mother was still living and she only lived about 6 to 7 miles from our home. Her and him were still married. They were still a couple that went out on a Saturday night, but she had no part to play in my life. I didn't even know she existed. And she would have seen me occasionally from a distance. It was a lot to take in that short space of time. My father then told me my mother will now be coming home to live with us. I also found out that I had a grandmother and an uncle on my mother's side. I thought it was our little secret. To the night of the wake house, when people came to mourn the passing of my mother, I could hear two women sitting adjacent to me as I was lying, sleeping on the chair and waking and just trying to make sense of what I had encountered earlier. And I heard one woman saying to the other, Billy's wife Eva, which was my mother, will be coming up to the house this evening. It really dawned on me then, you know, how did this woman know the name of my mother when I didn't know? And then I realised that everybody probably knew the situation that I didn't know until I had encountered it earlier on that day. My grandmother was buried on the Sunday. And the first time I met my mother was when she got into the car to come home and live with us. As was custom in Northern Ireland, after the death of a loved one, we would always, people would come back and pay respects and get a cup of tea at the house of the deceased. But that day it was unable to happen because the snowfall was coming and we knew if we didn't get home quickly, we wouldn't get home at all. But my mother was in the car, my father, and we went back to our house and the three of us were sitting around the stove that night. And I have to say, it was a very, very surreal experience. This woman, who I didn't know before, who was now my mother, we were beginning to start a new chapter in our lives. To give some degree of explanation how that situation evolved with my mother and my father, from they got together, at the outset, the relationship was plagued, I'm led to believe, with difficulties from the grandmothers on either side who didn't approve of the relationship, especially the grandmother on my mother's side. My mother and father were married. I came along. I was born, and my father tried to bring me home to a one-bedroom cottage with my grandmother, which was not successful. And after several disputes, my mother left and took me with her to live with her mother. One day, my father went down. He found me in a very distressed, neglected state, and he brought me home. And my grandmother reared me as her own. My mother had postnatal depression difficulties. My mother had got no support from her mother, and things were very, very challenging for my mother and very, very difficult. But now we were reunited finally as a family once again. My life had changed as a result of my grandmother's death because I was now plagued with insecurities, anxieties and fear because of the trauma I had encountered as a consequence of my grandmother's death. I was plagued at this time thinking about death and thinking, what if something happened to me, if I had felt sick? I thought, am I going to die? If my mother and my father had complained of feeling well, I thought the same. I was really plagued by these insecurities, but as an independent child, I kept them very much to myself. 4 months later, we were getting on very well as a family. My mother had promised to make up for lost time, and we're going to do many happy, joyous family things in the summertime. But the week before Easter, my grandmother, or my mother, had complained of feeling unwell. It was Easter Monday. On Easter Monday, she felt ill. And you can appreciate my fears started to intensify. Why was my mother feeling unwell? As the week progressed, her condition deteriorated. Till we lived in a small one-bedroom cottage, and we all went to bed on the Thursday evening. One bed was in one corner of the room, and my bed was in the other corner of the room. The lights went out, and I couldn't sleep. I was very anxious. I kept watching over at my mother. My father had fallen asleep, and my mother had lifted a small basin to be sick with a wee torch because we had no bedside light. And I kept watching her, and I noticed the wee torch falling out of her hand. I was still only 9 years old at this stage. I noticed the wee torch falling out of her hand and shining up into her face. And I noticed in the darkened room she appeared unconscious. I was lying there very, very fearful. I didn't know how to shout, wake up. Why was my imagination? I eventually plucked up the courage to shout to my daddy, please get up. I think there's something wrong with my mummy. My daddy got up and he says, Sammy, your mummy's not well. She was not responding. He says, Sammy, will you stay with your mummy? He says, well, I go for help, because we still had no phone. But I was too scared to stay there on my own. He says, Sammy, you're going to have to go for help. And I remember getting my wee bicycle out of the barn that night and cycling the near half-mile journey to the nearest neighbour's house to raise the alarm. I had no lights in the bicycle. It was a very fraught journey. But I knew the situation was dire. I knew my mother needed help, and she needed it urgently. And I got there as fast as I could. The emergency services were contacted, and they came, and they took my mother to hospital. And I remember lying in the back seat of a car of a relative at the local hospital. And I remember it was about 1 o'clock in the morning, and this wee nurse coming over to the car to speak to my relative. My father was in hospital with my mother at this stage. And he wound the window down, and she says, I'm sorry to inform you that Mrs. Heenan has just died. My mother had died of a brain hemorrhage, is only 43 years old. And I jumped up from the back seat and I started to sob and cry again. And I remember my words, I'd lost another mummy, because that's how I reacted to that dreadful news, because I counted my grandmother as my first mummy. And I lost this woman who I had only known for 4 months of my life. My father came out, comforted me, reassured me, and we all went home. My mother was buried 2 days later, which is a tradition in Northern Ireland. And all I had left now was my daddy. Folks, you can appreciate the fears and anxieties that I had at this particular time in my life, because my daddy was all that I had left. He adapted to the role that was required to bring up his only child. He cooked, he cleaned, he did everything for me. He was my rock, and he was my inspiration in life. And folks, I was very consumed by these fears, because I often thought at that time, if something happened to my daddy, what would I do? Because we lived in a rural area, a rural high area, so we were prone to heavy snow. And I remember nights sitting in the house when there was heavy snow as a child back in the 1980s, looking over the countryside and the heavy snow and the darkness and thinking, if something happened to my daddy here tonight, he took a heart attack, he took ill, what would I do? Because we still had no phone. There was nights that I was too insecure and I slept with my daddy in our double bed. And I remember nights waking up just to check, was he still breathing? Just to get that reassurance, that contentment that he was okay. Around this time, I was very, very aware of the troubles which were developing our wee country in Northern Ireland between two terrorist groupings, the Provisional IRA, the UVF, which was an ethnic sectarian war against each community. I was very aware of that developing in our country at that particular time as a young boy. But folks, I started high school on 1st of September 1985. I was starting to get my confidence back as a child. I had met new friends and life was getting good again. And my father and I were still very much as a team, as a unit, where he was, I was, and vice versa. That was until the 3rd of May 1985, when I was now 12 years old. It was about 7 o'clock in the morning. It was a Friday. And I can remember my daddy coming down into our bedroom, the sun was shining through the window. And I can remember daddy saying, "Sammy, you lie on this morning," he says, "because I'm going out to feed the small number of hens." We had only 6 hens, which we had for fresh eggs. "I'm going out to feed the hens and get the chores done." I drifted back to sleep and I was awakened by what I can only describe as a painful, piercing yell and a gunshot. I thought for some reason that my daddy was out shooting crows. But I quickly discounted that theory when I looked across in the corner of the bedroom and he had 2 legally held firearms and they were up against the wall. So I discounted that theory, as I say. I got out of bed and I crawled across the bed to the window, the bedroom window, and I looked out the bedroom window and I just sat with my chin in my hands trying to make sense of what I had heard. I then heard my father's car start up and I watched the car reverse around the front of the house, and I was just looking straight out into the car as it was reversing around the front of my house. And there was a strange man in the car that I didn't know. And he was sitting in the car with a coat and a wee tea cosy cap. And in his haste to make his getaway, he didn't see me, but I was looking directly at him. And I watched my daddy's car take off at speed. And I watched it turn another road. And I watched it until it was out of sight. At this stage, I could feel a real fear, a real sickness, and a real unease coming over me that there's something badly wrong here. I made my way out of the front door of our home, shouting for my daddy over and over again, hoping he would come round the corner and give me an explanation. Instead, as I approached the top yard, I noticed a wee pool of blood lying in the street, and I noticed a wee jug lying broken on top of it. I followed the trail of blood round the side of the barn, and there that morning I found my father lying murdered. The image I encountered that morning is something that I will never, ever forget, and something that very much haunts me as a grown man to this day. There I was, standing in isolation in the middle of the country, crying and sobbing, not knowing what to do. In the panic, I tried to get my bicycle out of the barn. I couldn't find the keys. With crying, I was just a mess. We only had the phone installed about a week, but I had forgot about the phone and the shock. And all I did was run again to the nearest neighbour's house that I did when my mother died several years previous. And I remember running down that road hoping a car would come to my aid, but the roads in such a rural area were very, very quiet at that time in the morning. I was sobbing and I was crying. I had asthma and it was starting to play up, and I was trying to get up over the hill to get to the neighbour's house. I eventually made it to the neighbour's house and the alarm was raised. And we all rushed back up to our country home. It was no good. My father was already dead. His death was instantaneous. As you can appreciate, folks, I was absolutely devastated and I was absolutely distraught at what I had encountered. The neighbours and their relatives arrived quite quickly and took me in, took me away from the scene and comforted me and reassured me. And our local minister arrived as well to deal with the press and the police. I knew I had to compile a photo fit of what I had seen. The man that I had seen that morning, we had to get that onto the news so as we could try and apprehend him. But folks, there was a lot of pressure on me because I knew the situation and I knew I had to do that accurately. But it was very, very difficult. And eventually I got the photo fit compiled and was put onto the news to try and apprehend this individual. And sadly, the individual who murdered my father has never, ever been apprehended. My father was buried on the Sunday, and it was one of the largest funerals seen in the locality due to the revulsion that was generated by his murder. I had much support from both communities which existed in Northern Ireland. But as you can appreciate, folks, it was a very, very difficult time to watch my daddy's funeral. And all that I had and all that he was to me and with my future now very much insecure. As an only child, as a consequence, I lost my home. I later found out that an organization called the Provisional IRA had murdered my father. They claimed that my father was a member of the local police force, which was totally inaccurate. My father had no connection with the security forces. They claimed his murder 1 week later. I later found out that the gunman who murdered my father was dropped off at our home. He hid in an old outside toilet and he waited there until my father came up to the top yard. As my father had a habit of looking out over the countryside, we had a beautiful view of the local mountains, a very scenic panoramic area. The gunman walked up behind my father. He forced him to his knees and shot him twice in the top of the head at point blank range, and then dragged his body away to conceal it at the side of the barn. Within the context of the troubles of Northern Ireland, the terrorists who perpetrated these dastardly crimes, folks, they never leave their getaway to chance. But that morning, the gunman was so confident of making his escape in my father's car. His car keys could have been anywhere, but they managed to secure those car keys to make their escape. The bullets that were used for the gun were actually homemade, manufactured from an old shotgun type cartridge and modified to suit the gun, which only increased the risk of malfunction. The gun had never been used before in the history of the Troubles of Northern Ireland and had never been used since, because normally that's quite uncommon, because a gun that murdered one man was normally used to murder another or murder a number of individuals, which sadly suggested there were some people in the locality acquiesced in my father's murder. Folks, I was now on my own in life. Sadly, my mother had her mother and her brother, and after my father's death, stopped speaking to me and my father. And sadly, folks, those two people never made one phone call to see was I their only grandchild and their only nephew. Was I okay? That was left to cousins of my father's, who stepped up to the level it was required to bring me up. And I went to live with my cousins in the nearby town of Castlewellan. I had a very difficult start in life, like so many other young people within the Troubles of Northern Ireland, which were very brutal and very depraved and caused enormous suffering to people from both sides of our community. But folks, I was brought up faithfully to go to church. I could have took church or I could have left church. But my minister of my church provided me with immense pastoral support to help me through that difficult period in my life. And for that, I am truly indebted. I started to grow up and I was acutely aware of the community focus that was on me, because it had made all the news, the national news, of this wee boy having to run down the road in the middle of nowhere after his father had been murdered. And I never wanted to do anything as a wee boy to let my parents down. But folks, at 15, I found myself in a nightclub. And one night, folks, sitting in that nightclub, God spoke to me that night. When I say spoke to me, I mean I could not get the things of God out of my mind that night. I went there for a drink, for a social occasion, for social interaction. But I was troubled that night because God started to speak to me. And I thought, why am I thinking like this tonight? That was not my intention. That was not what I wanted my thought processes to be. And I pushed it to the side and I walked out of that building and I never thought anything more about it. Until I was 16 years old, I joined a Christian organization, which is a marching organization within the context synonymous with Northern Ireland. And through the witness and the testimony of that organization, I started to realize that of my sinful nature. And God started to speak to me, and I came under conviction of my sin. And from that moment, folks, a battle commenced in my life at that particular time, because God kept speaking to me and I kept pushing him away. And that was a battle for the next number of years, until I was around 19, 20 years old. And I stopped. I'd lost the desire to drink alcohol. I'd lost the desire to go to the nightclubs. And I met Julie. I was 20 and Julie was 15 years old, and Julie was a Christian. I started to go out with Julie, and we gelled right away. We become great friends and great companions. And I started to go with Julie to her church, and God started to intensify his put me under even more conviction. There was nights I was lying, sleeping at night. I was tossing and I was turning before I went to sleep in the darkness and the stillness of the room. One night in April 1993, I couldn't fight it any longer. And in the stillness and the solemnity of my bedroom, I trusted Jesus Christ and I accepted him as the Lord and Saviour of my life. Julie and I got married, and on our wedding day, it was the happiest day of my life to get a family of my own back again. Mistakes were made in my life growing up. There were errors made. But I harboured no grudges, no animosity, because sometimes these things happen. And all I could do was counteract that by being a good husband to my wife. Our two children came along, and I have to say it was the happiest moment of my life to have my wife and my two young daughters. And I wanted to bring them up in the fear and admonition of the Lord. And they were a blessing to me. And all I wanted to be was a good father and a good husband to them all. I continued on through life and going to church and attending church, and God was richly blessing us. To one night, I was asked to share my testimony, like what I'm doing with you good people now. And it was a difficult request, because I thought to myself, how am I going to do that? How am I going to put my story into words? How am I going to tell this story? Am I capable of telling this story? But you know, God brought me through that dark valley. And this was my opportunity to give him the glory and the honour for helping me through the trials and tribulations that I encountered as a young child. I don't share my story with you good folk or with anyone for any form of sympathy or any form of sensationalism. I do so to give God the glory, to give him the honour. And I don't stand before you tonight. I stand before you tonight simply as a sinner, saved by the grace of God, through the sacrifice that he made on that middle tree at Calvary, where the blood that he shed on that tree was the blood that will cleanse me from all my sins and all my unrighteousness. People do ask me, can I forgive the people who murdered my father? And that is a big topic within Northern Ireland at this moment in time in terms of reconciliation and the peace process. Sometimes I feel there is too much focus placed upon the victim to forgive without the perpetrator to repent. And I feel there has to be repentance and restitution before we, as the innocent victims, can truly forgive. We asked ourselves a question tonight, which is applicable in all the countries of the world. Why do so many bad things happen? I believe we're in the last of the last days, when perilous times will come. And we know why all these things happen, folks. There's a world of sin and iniquity, of violence and immorality. It is simply because of sin. And the Bible says, wherefore as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, so death passed upon all men, for all have sinned. And behold, I was shapen in iniquity, and in sin was I conceived. Folks, we're in a sinful world this evening. But we have a way out. And that way out, the Bible says, therefore being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. No matter what problems you're encountering, no matter what trials you may face, If you trust in Jesus Christ, he will give you that peace which passes all understanding, like he gave to me as a child of the violent conflict within Northern Ireland. But many people have a choice to make of what you do with Jesus Christ. You can either accept him or you can either reject him. Folks, if we accept him, we are guaranteed life eternal. But folks, if we reject him, folks, we will be in a Christless hell, because the Bible is abundantly clear of what we have to do and the consequences if we reject Jesus Christ. We're still in the day of grace. We're still in the day of opportunity, for the whosoever will call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. It is appointed unto man once to die, and after that, the judgment. Folks, we will not take a chance with our physical health. If we're feeling unwell, we'll go to the local physician, the doctor, to get help. So why do we take such a chance with our spiritual health when the consequences are for eternity? That is very hard for sometimes for our minds to comprehend. Folks, that's why we have to make the decision. And we have to make it right away, because we don't know what a day brings forth. Behold, now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. My mother was 43 years old. When she went to bed that night, she did not think her feet were never going to touch the floor of our home again. My father got up on a Friday morning to go to work. He was happy. It was a Friday, Saturday and Sunday off. He did not think for 1 minute there was a terrorist lurking in the midst to take his life. Folks, I didn't know what if I had walked out of that nightclub that night. Folks, I was taking a chance because I didn't know what the future held for me. And I did not want to be in a Christless lost eternity. So folks, if you're watching this and the Lord is speaking to you, draw him closer unto you, speak to him, pray, and confess your sins, and trust in him, and believe in him as your own and personal Saviour. It was a decision I didn't regret, and I know it's a decision that you won't regret this evening. I'm going to finish just with the words. I always say the words of a wee hymn I think is very potent. Life at best is very brief, like the falling off a leaf, like the binding off a sheath, be in time. Fleeting days are telling fast that the die will soon be cast and the fatal line be passed, be in time. Sinner, heed the warning voice, make the Lord your final choice, then all heaven will rejoice, be in time. Come from darkness into light, come let Jesus make you right. Come receive his life tonight, be in time. And I hope everyone that watches this little video clip will be in time. Thank you and God bless.